Good evening, everyone. I normally would not put on a colorful jacket in preaching, but this is the most subtle of my colorful jackets, and I thought that if I wear this, at least there are not too many bright colors that might distract you. This is really one color, many shades of one color, so hopefully it does not distract you. But it would be a good thing to wear it as I preach in honor of the memory of Nyambura. Well, as we come to God's word, let's commit this time to the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can come, that we can approach God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we can learn from you and we can hear from you. So we pray that as the word of God is preached, that, O Lord, you might be pleased to bless it. And the Lord, it will be for the good of your people. And that it will glorify you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the series I've been preaching from is in relation to the love of Christ. Christ's love. Now, theologians have kind of grouped the love of God as far as it's towards human beings into three general types of love. So there is what's called the love of benevolence, the love of beneficence, and the love of complacency. The love of benevolence is, and the love of beneficence is to all people without distinction. All the people of this world experience God's love of benevolence and beneficence. And God created this world. We are His. He's the maker of this world. He's the one who made all people. And so He has a goodwill towards all. And that love of benevolence really expresses His goodwill to those that is created. And then the love of beneficence is that love that is a working out of His love of benevolence. You can see that His love of beneficence is God's actions to those that He loves with His benevolence. So when the Bible says that God causes the sun to rise upon the righteous and the unrighteous, or the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, that is God's love of beneficence, where He's doing good to all people in this world. But there is a unique love which theologians call the love of complacence. That love that God is fully satisfied with that object of His love. He delights in that object of His love. There's something excellent, praiseworthy to God that He finds, gives Him satisfaction. Therefore, the word complacence is really suggesting that there's a satisfaction in Him. Of course, the love of the Father to the Son is a love of complacency. God delights in His Son. You recall that voice from heaven that people heard when the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I delight," or "in whom I am well pleased," expressing how much He is delighted and how much He loves Him, the one who is all perfection. And so God's people, those who are co-heirs with Christ, those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, those who have become the righteousness of God, they have known that the blessedness of being imputed with Christ's righteousness. God loves them with a love of complacency. It's a special love towards God's people. He delights in them as He sees them and He sees the righteousness of Christ in them. He loves them with a love of complacency. So when we are talking about the love of Christ and the series in relation to the love of Christ, it's that love, the love of Christ for His own, those that He has redeemed by grace. And so we've looked at the last two sermons. We've looked at a number of different facets of the love of Christ. We started off with and look, there are many, so when I say facets, this is really just trying to simplify or looking for a way that we can describe the love of Christ in a simple way, I suppose. Paul talks about it very, he talks about how do we comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ. And so it's just an attempt to try and describe it in a way that we can kind of hold it together. And so I've been looking at, first of all, the first time we looked at Christ's love is a heavenly love. It's a divine love. It's a sacrificial love. And the last time, the sermon addressed his love as a faithful love. Today we look at his love as a committed love. I'm drawing these words from what's generally understood. The Greek word that is used for love, and particularly this love of God for his people, is the word agape. And when people analyze that Greek word, they say it contains the idea of sacrificial love, the idea of faithful love, and the idea of committed love. And so we'll consider Christ's committed love today. Now this chapter that Tony read, it is a fascinating chapter. I've kind of come to appreciate it afresh as I've been considering the love of Christ. Let me just read the last two verses of chapter 7, which really are the immediate context of chapter 8. And this is how Paul ends the chapter before chapter 8. Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Then that statement at the beginning of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the title for this sermon is simply the word nothing. The word nothing. That's the title of the sermon. Let me just finish the rest of the chapter that Tony read from verse 31. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? Those are the things that have gone before, verse 1 to 30. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, Paul, in this chapter, Paul uses a number of methods. He wants to bring home a very important truth, a truth that is really important for God's people. And he uses a number of different methods to really reinforce it, to really emphasize, to really strengthen what he's trying to say. And there are a number of what I'd call triumphant statements in this chapter. The first one is the very first verse. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then and look, these are just the key ones that I'm highlighting. The next triumphant statement is after he has then, from verse 2 to verse 17, he he kind of shows this antagonism between the spirit and the flesh, or the contrast between the spirit and the flesh, and the fact that there is this struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Then he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I mean, Paul knows that there are sufferings and there are struggles. In the previous chapter, verse 7, Paul is lamenting on the reality of remaining sin in him. He laments and he complains. He says, "The things that I know I should do, I don't do them. And the things that I know that I shouldn't do are the things that I am doing." And then he cries out in that last few verses, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul is very conscious of the reality of strife for the Christian. There is sin within. There is opposition without. But he says in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." And so he's looking at that blessed hope of the glory of God. As much as he knows there's suffering and there are difficulties in this life. And then the next triumphal statement is the one then that he makes in verse 28. You know, this is a very popular, it's a verse that we love, 28 to 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Paul here is talking about this glorious truth. That God, from eternity past, knew some. He had elected some. And those that he elected, what Paul is saying essentially is that because they were called according to his purpose, God purposed for them that they would ultimately be found in glory. And so Paul is really putting this picture that we know there is no certainty that those God has foreknown, those that he has predestined, those that he has called, without any shadow of doubt, they shall be justified and ultimately they shall be glorified. And Paul is building an argument where he wants to show that the Christian can have full assurance of the salvation, full assurance that they will not be forsaken by God, full assurance that indeed they shall enter glory. And like I said, he uses a number of different methods. But because he wants to try and eliminate any excuse or any reason that people might have, even after he's made all these arguments, there might be still some niggling doubts, or there might be still some struggle with assurance, or feeling, "Oh, look, there are all kinds of things that might impinge upon me." He continues in the same vein. He says in verse 31, "Then what shall we say to these things? That which he has said, spoken before." And in fact, he's in a sense, he's saying, how wonderful is it that those that God has foreknown, he shall glorify. "What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And he continues again with these rhetorical questions. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And Paul is kind of going back again to the beginning on the issue of condemnation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Paul wants to reinforce again, to emphasize that, as he said at the beginning, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He asks again, who shall accuse, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Nobody else. God alone justifies. And if he has justified his own, who is it who can lay a charge against them? Who is it who condemns? Who will condemn the people of God so that you're condemned? Judgment day will bring condemnation upon you. It's Christ who died. And furthermore, he's risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So he's appealing to the fact that God has done all that needs to be done. So that there is no accusation against God's people, no condemnation against them. And then he hasn't said enough. Paul now goes to the crescendo or the climax of the argument he's making. In verse 35 he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And so what Paul is doing here, Paul is taking a worst case scenario. See, Paul is building an argument. He wants to show, he's taking the worst case scenario. Just imagine, consider this scenario I'm painting for you. Who shall separate us? And then he gives a whole list of circumstances or things that come upon men. So look, I'm going to preach this sermon on two aspects. And I'll draw from verse 35 and verse 38 to 39. From 38 to 39 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, no angels, no principalities, no powers, no things present, no things to come, no height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul, this crescendo is in relation to the love of Christ. So if he's appealing to those he's writing to, after all has been said and done, what we need to ask ourselves is there anything ever that could separate us from the love of Christ? And so he uses, you know, a whole range of arguments. So first of all, let's consider this verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul here is asking which beings, which people are they who will so impinge themselves upon the people of God that they will separate them from the love of Christ? And of course, when Paul is talking here of the love of Christ, he's not talking about our love for him, but his love for us, the love of Christ for us. And so he lists all these circumstances. He lists all these things that come upon God's people. And really, when I say the worst case scenario, Paul seems to be focusing here on when the people of God suffer for the sake of Christ. You notice that in verse 36 he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul is quoting from Psalm 44. Let me just read that passage that he's quoting from. Psalm 44 and verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So this is a psalmist lamenting. The psalmist is complaining, saying, Lord, we have served you, we are faithful to you, but we are suffering. We're experiencing affliction and persecution from God's enemies. So he continues in verse 44, the psalmist, and says, awake. And this is, he's crying out to God, awake. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. This is the context within which this psalm is used in this passage. Paul is applying this psalm because Paul is conscious that persecution is one of the most difficult things for the people of God. Persecution that brings significant stress upon their lives. And so he wants to show that even persecution itself cannot separate the love of Christ from his own. And he raises a number of different forms of trouble and difficulties for the sake of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? A tribulation, as some have said, can be seen to that trouble that comes upon God's people that is from outside. They feel the weight of the tribulation. People are harassing them and making life difficult for their existence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tribulation is felt, and they feel it very keenly. And then there's distress, that which is experienced internally, anguish of the soul, emotional torment, mental stress, as a result of the trouble and the heavy hand of the enemies of God's people. Tribulation, distress, or persecution, outright clear persecution, simply because somebody has identified with Jesus Christ. Simply because somebody is living a life where they are obedient and seeking to do the will of God. Tribulation, distress, or persecution. And you don't need to be reminded that there's an expectation. This is something that I seem to be becoming more and more aware as I consider just events around us, but as I read more and more of the New Testament, I find there is an expectation, and again we're reminded, again and again. There are many passages you can look at right through the epistles, constantly being told that as those who trust in Christ, they should expect, or they should be ready for persecution. Hear how Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And look, and there are many passages I could quote that give us a certain sense that persecution is something that could happen. When I say persecution, Paul here is talking about extreme persecution, serious persecution. And he's using this worst case scenario to demonstrate a truth that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about famine or nakedness or peril. And again here, it's those things that are related to the difficulties that God's people might face. Famine, nakedness or peril that so agitates them, so stresses them. Let me read from that famous letter that gives us this cloud of witnesses. There's a lot we can learn from the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and reading from verse 35, we know that the people of faith are presented to us to encourage us in our faith. And we see great exploits they do because their trust is in God. And that is an encouragement for us. But also, a feature of these witnesses is how much they suffer. Just read from verse 35 of Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is the language Paul is using here. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. Read that. You see that in these people of God as they were tormented by God's enemies. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They didn't have clothes. They lacked clothes. They were put in such a difficult place. You know, we hear of persecution in the world today where whole families are made to flee because of persecution. And sometimes very quickly. No time to gather their belongings. No time to gather their clothes. And they find themselves destitute. Very few clothes to actually lay hold upon. Paul talks about famine. If you read some of the newsletters that provide information about the persecuted church, you find that one of the things they talk about is food security for God's people who are persecuted. It's a problem, food. Because they're moving here and there, and just that ability to obtain and have access to food sometimes become a big problem. This word famine, that is, or the word that is translated as famine, it's also used in other, it's also used in the translation sometimes is also hunger or dearth. So people who are hungry or dearth that has come upon the earth where there's a lack of food. And so this famine, let's see it as a place where people have been put to where there's hunger. They're hungry. Not because food is unavailable generally, but because of where they are and because of their circumstances, there is hunger as they experience suffering for the sake of Christ. Or peril. Now, Paul, as he writes this, Paul is the best man to write this. Because Paul has experienced a whole range of different kinds of sufferings. And Paul in 2 Corinthians gives us an inventory of the kind of suffering that he experienced. It's an inventory that is actually quite, it's very rich with meaning. This is how Paul says, of course he's writing here to show in a sense his authenticity as an apostle who has had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. There are others who are claiming that he's not a genuine apostle who say that they were super apostles. So this is how Paul says what he says about himself and how he has experienced suffering. He has borne the cross of Christ. He says in verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often. And then listen to this, how he uses the word peril. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It's almost so Paul is saying, there was danger all around me. Wherever I went, there was danger waiting for me. Wherever I went, there was a peril of one kind or other that I would find myself facing. Peril, danger, risks. As a child of God. And so Paul is asking, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And sword, you can say, is that final act of persecution where people lose their lives. But the sword is used against them and they are killed. And Paul, when he's writing this, of course, he hadn't tasted this. So Paul would eventually be killed for his faith. But even in his challenges as he describes them in 2 Corinthians, we find that he escaped death narrowly quite a number of times. In fact, he puts it this way. He says that in verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? He's talking about those who have been saying all kinds of things about him. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Well, let me go back to verse 24. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Did you say that 40 stripes minus one was really when they stopped, beyond which death was the only cause for the person receiving the stripe? So Paul is a man who has come right at the brink of death. Not once or twice, but often. So he knows the reality of the harshness, the difficulty of persecution, serious persecution for the sake of Christ. And so he asks this question. It's a rhetorical question. What he's saying essentially is nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. Nobody can bring about such difficulty and such circumstance upon our lives. But the love of Christ is separated from us. That we somehow, and Paul says that those who are predestined he also called, and those he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified he also glorified. That actually because the pressure has been too hard, we just haven't, persecution has come and it's been too difficult. One of the things that I'm sure it's a thought that has come to me, and I've asked myself, anyway, and I hope I don't sound as if I'm suggesting we should expect persecution tomorrow. But Paul is building an argument. And he wants us to actually recognize that there is nothing at all that could separate us from the love of Christ. But he uses persecution because persecution does bring a certain sense of foreboding and trepidation, doesn't it? We hear of people who are given an option, they're put on their knees and said, you either denounce Christ or we shall cut off your head. I found myself asking, if that was me, what would I do? And ask, how would I respond? Would I be faithful and say, cut it off? Can't deny my Lord. But Paul wants us to know that even though it is hard, this persecution is difficult. Nothing, nobody can bring about such distress upon us. The love of Christ is separated from us. This is a passage to encourage us regarding that doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Because people persevere because of the love of Christ. We persevere. Paul says as he comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy. He says that, and really, you know, when Paul is considering that he's about to leave this world, he says a number of things that showed his state of mind. He looks at his life. He says that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I've kept the faith. And he's a man who was committed to serving Christ. And of course, he served Christ with the help of God. But he says this right at the end. As he's saying how his friends forsook him. Paul was forsaken by his friends. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. God delivered him and God preserved him. And that is our blessed hope we have as well, that God will deliver us, God will preserve us, whatever it is that we face. Those who are his true and genuine people, those that he called, as he says earlier on, he justified. Those that were adopted into his family, sanctified. Those who persevere in this life, they shall enter glory. They shall be with the Lord. Nothing can remove that from them. Now, there are many things that we can be concerned about. You know, whether it's, you know, persecution, as Paul puts it, in the extreme. And Paul is looking for a worst-case scenario to prove a point that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. When we do face things from time to time, we hear of trials of other believers. We wonder how it would impact us physically. You know, we are living in a hostile society, a society that is hostile to biblical truth. There are all kinds of things happening. There's an increasing push for laws and government policies that are contrary to the word of God. There are some laws in this country now that actually make it a crime to obey God. There are some. A crime. You can actually be charged in the court of law for a criminal act. You can go to prison. It's just that the government has not had the will to actually enforce those laws. They are there. They exist. Maybe a man or woman will rise and will have the political will to actually enforce them. If people will find themselves going to prison, that's done. The rights of parents rise to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord are questioned and interfered with. Parents find that what they do with their children, what they teach them, and what they can stop them from doing. Once they leave the home and they're out there, whether it is in school or in the library and things like that, the rights of parents starts being challenged. And things could escalate. But will these things be so overwhelming that we succumb to the extent that Christ takes his love away from us, and we no longer have any hope for glory? Paul says no. Nothing can. No one will separate us from the love of God, love of Christ. No one, by their actions or circumstances, can bring any such thing. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We need to really lay hold of that truth. No condemnation. But as we speak of his love, I need to ask the question, are you in his love? Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you believed in him for your salvation and for your forgiveness of sins? If you haven't, you are in a very perilous place. Because the truth is, you are condemned. You are condemned. You condemn because you have rejected God, you rebel against him, and so his condemnation, his wrath hangs upon you. And so you need to really think about that. You need to believe in him for your salvation, that you might be free from that condemnation. That condemnation will take place one day. When people will be assigned to a place of suffering because the judge has judged them as guilty, as those who rejected him while on this life, and therefore they are condemned to eternal judgment. If you are in that category, there is no hope for you as long as you remain outside of this life. As long as you do not entrust yourself in him. Believe him, call upon him, and draw near to him. Well, that's the verse 35. And Paul, again, he draws on that. He's looking for the worst case just to show nothing can, or no one can. But then Paul goes on then in verse 38. He hasn't finished. Paul, it's at least Paul is scouring everything, going, looking up there and under here. Is there something left that I haven't addressed that, you know, might still leave some doubt? And so he moves from who shall, and he then goes to this statement. I am persuaded. So Paul is Paul was persuaded. Paul had experienced all these things he's talking about. He had come to prove the truth and the reality of what he was writing and preaching. I am persuaded by the word of God and by my own experience that neither death nor life. And so Paul now moves away from the who. Who is it who can separate us from the love of Christ? He goes now to things. Now Paul is looking for anything. What is there that people might point out that is going to stumble me? Christ will reject me because this thing has come and has just completely undone me. You know, he's kind of looking for, he doesn't want to leave anything unturned. He wants to exhaust all that can be explained in terms of how it is impossible for the love of Christ to be separated from us. He says, I am persuaded, and he looks at things now. He looks at things in terms of time, space, authorities, and any other thing. So he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers. Death or life. Can death separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No, it can't. In fact, for God's people, death ushers them straight to his presence. It cannot separate. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. Death or life won't. Will angels or principalities or powers? So Paul is looking beyond this earth to that heavenly spiritual realm. Angels and principalities or powers. And some of them we don't quite understand what they are. What are principalities and powers? Clearly they are these superior beings or spiritual beings that have certain authority and power, and they're called principalities. The angels clearly would be those fallen angels who would be antagonistic towards God's people. You know, Christ said that John in his first epistle, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And so the devil has been destroyed in terms of his ability to undo the people of God. Paul also explains, as he's considering this whole matter of where do principalities and powers stand in relation to God's people. In Colossians chapter 2, is how he puts it from verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. That's what Paul is talking about. Angels, principalities and powers. Christ disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so they have been disarmed. They have no power to separate us from the love of Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. This is in relation to time. The times in which we live in. Or wondering about the next 10, 20 years. Some of us might have concerns about our children and our grandchildren. What will their days be like? If things continue as they are, what will their days be like? And, you know, we get a sense of agitation. Time, seasons, they will not create things that will separate us from the love of Christ. No height, no depth, space, wherever we might be. Whether it is a place of great agitation, a place of calm, wherever, height or depth, nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, just in case he's missed something, because Paul is in a sense is saying, I don't know everything. There are things about this entire universe that we are limited in understanding. But he says, nothing, nor any other created thing. It's as if Paul is scouring the whole universe and just making sure that there is nothing that we think, that we might think, could ever separate us from the love of Christ. So he says, nothing, nothing that is created, no created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul wants this, Paul himself he's a man just like me. He experiences the difficulties of sin. He himself, as he laments in chapter 7, there are things that can be so difficult and can so weigh upon us that he doesn't want to leave anything unturned to demonstrate what he's saying. That nothing, nothing in all creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing shall. Who shall? No one. What shall? Nothing. You notice that he says in this last verse that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One commentator has put it this way. They said that when Paul says this, what this is actually really saying is that to him that is Christ, the Father has given him the elect from eternity and has united them to him in time, that he might love them in him, that God, the Father, might love them, those who are the called, that he might love them in him and by him. And so the love of God is eminently seen through his Son. That the love of God is, we experience the love of God eminently through his Son. It puts it very well that he might love us, God might love us in Christ and by Christ. And so we shall never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. Because we are in him. That God loves us in Christ and by him. The Lord knows that we need assurance of his love often because of the reality of this fallen world. When Paul says nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, not even ourselves can. Even our own sins that we battle with, that bring remorse and agony, like we see in chapter 7, Paul is feeling the weight and the remorse, the agony of this sin that is still within. Even that, it cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. This passage that uses many arguments to cement our confidence in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we need to take, we need to take it as medicine. This is God wanting to bring assurance to our souls and to be clear about his teaching about God's people persevering. We shall persevere to the end because nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He promises again and again, he will never leave us nor forsake us. None can snatch us out of his hand. He loved them to the end. This is what Christ said regarding God. This is what the Apostle John says, that Christ loved them to the end, his disciples, whom he predestined, those who glorified. In conclusion, and I'll say this reverently, but the godness of God is at stake should anything be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Because God's love is a committed love. The love of Christ is a committed love. It is impossible for anything to separate us from the love of Christ. The love of Christ is a committed love, and nothing in the universe can ever, ever separate us from it. Who shall? No one. What can? Nothing. And that is a wonderful thing. No one and nothing can. But this is something to say amen for. Nothing can, no one can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your everlasting love. The love that you set upon your elect in eternity past. The love, O God, that we continue to know and to be certain of because you have declared it to us. Lord, we experience it. That love, O God, that is everlasting into all eternity. Pray the Lord you might grant to us confidence and assurance of this reality that nobody can and nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.